Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And we will be reading verses 35 through 44. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him.' For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Perhaps one of the greatest trials that we face when standing for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the burden of standing alone while others hurl insults, make fun of us. We become a laughingstock. They mock us. We become the butt of their jokes. Whereas physical blows actually make one look more like a martyr. Mockery and insults make one look like a fool and scar not only the flesh, but the spirit. In regard to this, parents, let us give heed that our discipline actually helps our children to learn and grow rather than crushing their spirit under a constant barrage of ridicule, making fun of, scorning them. Likewise, husbands and wives, do not make yourselves feel better by making your spouse look like a fool, whether in public or in private. Dear ones, such attacks go very, very, very deep. It produces not respect or love. It actually produces scorn within the one who is mocked. It produces bitterness and resentment. Beloved, if anyone knew what it was to suffer alone, the public mockery, insults, and shame, not from simply one, but from a crowd, many, a multitude, it was the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross and suffered the shame for your sin and mine, all of us who were chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus was not ashamed to bear the shame of our sin as he suffered, as no man has ever suffered. Jesus, in fact, we read in Hebrews 2:11, is not ashamed to call us vile as we are, to call us his brethren. Though he is absolutely holy, and we are filled with all manner of shameful thoughts, words, and deeds. Our Savior endured the loneliness of all such indignities upon the cross so that you and I would never have to suffer those indignities when we suffer for the cause of Christ, that we would never have to suffer them alone. he who suffered them is with us at all times, that we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, regardless of the mockery, no matter how we were made to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. He suffered that for us. Let us consider this Lord's Day the following three examples of shame that Christ suffered upon the cross in the first 3 hours of his crucifixion. First of all, the shame of nakedness. In Matthew 27, verses 35 through 36. Secondly, the shame of being numbered with criminals. In Matthew 27, verses 37 through 38. And thirdly, the shame of further mockery. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44, he had already suffered mockery by the soldiers of Herod, and now he is suffering mockery once again. So let us consider the first main point, the shame of nakedness. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 36. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. As our text begins today, the Lord Jesus has now been led to the cross. Outside Jerusalem to be crucified. Having arrived, our blessed Savior is cruelly nailed to the cross. One hand pounded through with large spikes, and then the other hand, and perhaps the feet as well, to station him and position him there upon the cross. He was then lifted up, and the cross came to a crushing stop, halt in the hole there. He was lifted up, and his whole frame shook and ripped, was torn. For all the earth to see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was now the third hour, according to Mark 15:25, 9 a.m. in the morning. Every aspect, dear ones, of crucifixion was intended to dehumanize a man as much as is possible. Those being crucified ordinarily suffered indignity of being stripped of all their clothing. Not only was it a curse to hang upon the cross, but it was also a public shame and humiliation to be hung upon a cross. To be publicly exposed before men and women alike in such a manner was to endure one of the most extreme humiliations in ancient world. To become a public spectacle, if not totally naked, nearly naked. The scripture does not explicitly use the word naked in regard to Christ's condition, but the text would certainly imply that the Lord Jesus was either altogether naked or mostly naked. For we find in John 19, verses 23 through 24, that the full four Roman soldiers, specifically responsible for Christ's crucifixion, there under the cross, as he was lifted up under the cross, they had stripped him of all of his clothing, and there they were dividing his clothing amongst themselves. Jesus likely had his sandals, his inner cloak, his outer cloak, and a girdle, a belt, to hold that together. We see that they parted, it says, his garments in the plural. So all that he had, they parted, they separated, they gave one to another between themselves. in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which prophesied that this very thing would happen. Likely all that Jesus had, if he had that, was a loincloth as he hung upon the cross. What a scene, dear ones, this was indeed. The sinless Son of God, suffering in extreme misery, there upon the cross, and there the soldiers were beneath the cross, in the shadow of the cross, making fun of mockery, games that they were playing by way of casting lots for his clothing. These executioners had become so calloused in their hearts to the suffering of those who were crucified, and particularly now the suffering of the sinless Son of God, that they entertained themselves while Christ groaned in misery and pain, if not audibly, then inwardly. Yet the Lord Jesus, dear ones, became naked. He became naked that sinners like you and me might be clothed with the garments of his pure righteousness, his perfect righteousness, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, we were those soldiers. Those soldiers represent us. We were those soldiers who lived for our own pleasure in the shadow of the cross at one time. We cared not for his suffering. We cared not for his pain, for his misery. We were ashamed of him at one time. Ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ at one time. But dear ones, as he hung upon the cross, he bore our shame. He bore the shame of our sin and our nakedness before God. He loved us with an everlasting love and gave us eyes to see our own nakedness, to see our filth, to see our shame, and to behold by faith that we need not bear our shame any longer. Christ bore it for us upon the cross. Do you understand that your sin has made you naked and shameful before a holy God, so that all he sees apart from Christ, outside of Christ, all he sees is filth, unrighteousness, sin, pollution, depravity? Do you acknowledge that you are without any righteousness, without any goodness with which to clothe yourselves before a holy God? Do you know that without Jesus Christ, you are under the curse of God for your sin? Do you understand that? You may falsely assume that your own works of righteousness and your own obedience are a sufficient robe with which to clothe yourself before a holy God, an infinitely holy God, and that your own goodness is a beautiful garment in God's sight. But all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Dear ones, if that's the case, if you believe that about yourself, you have deceived yourselves. Just as the emperor in that fable was deceived when he was told that he was clothed in beautiful garments when he was in fact actually naked. The emperor has no clothes. So we have no clothes. We're naked before God in our sin and our filth and condemnation. Listen to the sobering words of the Lord Jesus as he addresses the proud and the conceited in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Jesus says to them, "But thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, even those within the visible church can be naked before God. They think that they have their own righteousness and their own obedience. And so this is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus to a visible church. And so it can happen within this expression of the visible church, as it was to Laodicea, if we do not recognize that we are, apart from Jesus Christ, we are naked. We are poverty stricken. We are bankrupt as far as righteousness goes. And therefore we must cast ourselves entirely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he might clothe us in his righteousness. Jesus took the shame of our sin upon him as he suffered the insults and the mockery of man, and suffered the holy wrath of his Father. And he clothes us in his perfect righteousness. This is the great transaction, the greatest transaction ever. We give to him. He takes from us. He takes from us our filth. He takes from us every transgression of the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Everything that we have done that offends God, he takes it upon himself, and he suffers the holy wrath of God to pay for it, so that it never can be again required by way of payment from us. And he forgives us. He forgives us judicially of all. And he clothes us. When we trust in him, he clothes us in that glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Knowing that to be the case, dear ones, how can we live daily in the shame of our own sin? How can we, knowing what Christ has accomplished legally and judicially for us in the courts of heaven, how can he, or how can we, continue to live in unrepentant sin, in the shame of our sin, as if he did not accomplish this for us, as if he did not bear the shame of our sin when he suffered upon the cross? For dear ones, when we do that, we treat Christ's righteousness as if it's worthless. We treat Christ's righteousness much like Esau treated his birthright. He wanted the worldly goods and exchanged his birthright for a bowl of porridge. And we want to be so accepted by the world. We want to have so much the approval of others that we're willing to walk in sin, the shame of sin. For within, dear ones, we act like these soldiers. When we can use our mouths to lie, when we can use our mouths to utter profanity, and we do that when we use God's name in vain, punctuate our sentences with God's name. But I submit to you, we also profane those things that are not common, but we make them common by way of our speech when we punctuate our sentences with words like damn, and we punctuate our sentences with words like hell. Dear ones, only God can damn. We cannot damn. God alone condemned. Why would we take the prerogative of God and punctuate our sentences with a word that only God can do? Or hell. We minimize. When we punctuate our sentences with the word hell, we are making that so common and so ordinary. When it's the lake of fire that's going to burn forever, those who are outside Jesus Christ, we can treat it so commonly. It just flows from our mouth. And when it does, dear ones, we're uttering profanity. We're making something very, very important. We're making it very common by the way we use it. Or when we can read books that are filled with profanity. Or we can watch films or movies or whatever that are filled with profanity. Again, we are in effect saying, these things are really not that important. I don't really take these things very seriously because I can punctuate my sentences with them and treat them as something very common in order to be acceptable to the world. Sometimes, again, we act as though corrupt speech is something positive with those in the world. They'll respect us if we utter corrupt speech. If we say F in this and F in that, well, they're going to respect us. They're going to treat us with respect. Dear ones, what a lie. What a deception. When did Jesus Christ allow, and when did the prophets, and when did the apostles allow corrupt speech to come from their mouths so that they could win approval with the world? Or puff themselves up or prop themselves up in the eyes of the world that I'm something. I can use this kind of speech. Dear ones, that does not bring respect. And if it brings respect, it doesn't bring godly respect. It brings the respect of the world. And I don't want the respect of the world. I want the respect. I want the approval of God. I don't want the approval of men. If I have to compromise the respect, the approval of God, it's not worth it. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Dear ones, we're like the soldiers playing games in the shadow of a suffering Christ. When we can use our mouths, when we can use our eyes, when we can use our ears for that which dishonors God and does not bring Him glory. When we can use these gifts that God has given to us to bring dishonor to Him rather than to glorify Him. This is a shame unto us. Why do we want to sound so much like the world? What is it? Why do we want to sound so much like the world? Doesn't James say to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of, make oneself the enemy of God? Why is it that we want to be therefore friends with the world? That's one of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are we so insecure in Jesus Christ? Are we so ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ that we feel like we must cozy up to the world to be like those who are truly naked before the Lord? Do we want to join them in their nakedness? Are you playing games with sin? Are you excusing your sin under the shadow of Christ's suffering for those very sins? How seriously do you take sin? Dear ones, come to Him today with your nakedness and shame, and He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness, and He will sanctify your mouth. He will sanctify your eyes. He will sanctify your ears. He will sanctify your hands, and He will sanctify your feet. And most of all, he will sanctify your heart and your mind. The Lord Jesus asks not that you be holy before coming to him for his perfect righteousness and forgiveness. You would have no need of him if he required that you first be righteous and you first be holy. But because we're not, that's why we must flee to him. Confess your need of him. Trust in him alone, and he will remove your shame and will cause you to hate the shame of your own sin. The second main point, the shame of being numbered with criminals. In Matthew 27, verses 37 through 38, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." A further dehumanizing indignity which Jesus suffered as he hung upon that cursed cross was to be counted a common criminal. With the alleged crime for which he was crucified hanging over his head. That was the accusation that it speaks of here. That said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In verse 37. That was the accusation that was placed over him for which he was crucified. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We're told in John's Gospel, in John 19, verses 21 through 22, that the chief priest did not like the way that Pilate had worded that. For the way the sign read, it appeared that Jesus was condemned for actually being the King of Israel. They wanted to say he said that he was the King of Israel, not that he is the King of Israel. But Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it." Pilate refused to change the sign. And in so doing, we find another divine testimony to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Even the accusation that was brought against him was not that he said that he was the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. And for that, he was crucified. He was not a mere man, dear ones, suffering for his own sin, but was the King of Israel, suffering for the sins of all who will look by faith to him, and suffering not only for those within Israel, but all nations who will look in faith to Jesus Christ as well. We are told in John 19:20 that this sign of Christ's supposed crime was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, or actually Aramaic, which was the common language spoken in Palestine at that time. It was written in Latin, which was the legal language of the Roman Empire, and it was written in Greek, which was the social language used throughout the Roman Empire. Christ had prophesied, you'll recall, in John 12:32, just a week before his crucifixion, that he would be lifted up upon a cross. He said, "I will draw all men unto me. I will be lifted up and draw all men unto me," Jesus prophesied. The Lord did not mean that he would draw every man, every woman, or every child that ever lived unto himself to be saved. Christ was saying that his suffering and ultimate death upon the cross was not only intended for sinners among Israel, sinners among the Jews, who would embrace him by faith alone, but was intended for all nations. All elect sinners from all nations who would come and embrace him by faith alone. And that truth, everyone, is made clear in the fact that when Christ was crucified, he was declared by way of that accusation to be Israel's king. And not only Israel's king, but the king of all nations. You see, God rules, God overrules in the affairs of men in order to glorify himself. The chief priest thought that here was a time that he would be accused and condemned because he said he was the King of the Jews for blasphemy. But in fact, God turned it around and showed that he was condemned because he was the King of the Jews, because he was the Savior of the world. That's why he was condemned, in order to rescue and in order to save all his elect, to redeem them from their sins, to draw them unto himself. And the suffering of Jesus Christ, dear ones, has removed the evil of your suffering. Whenever you suffer, whether for the cause of Christ, whenever you suffer in your body, God has removed from you, his elect, the evil of your suffering, so that all your suffering now is for his glory. All your suffering now is to bring him honor. All your suffering is intended for your sanctification, not getting even with you, not repaying you for your sin. Jesus already bore the punishment for sin. Now we suffer in order to glorify him. The evil against us, the punishment, the condemnation has been paid once and for all. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10. And he says this, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul recognized that he was suffering, but he was willing to suffer for the sake of God's elect. In other words, through his suffering, God would bring about the salvation of others. As Paul preached, as he was oppressed, as adversity came against him, as he was pursued, chased, stoned, as he was beaten, that the gospel of Jesus Christ having been proclaimed, he would confirm, even through Paul's suffering, that this is a faithful testimony for which Paul was willing to even die. And that bore testimony in the hearts of many who saw, and they came to Jesus Christ. And so likewise, dear ones, this is one of the reasons, and we do not reflect perhaps, we do not meditate enough upon our suffering, that the Lord has removed the evil of our suffering so that when we suffer, do we think about who may be watching us? Who may brought to Christ? Who may grow in sanctification through our suffering? Dear ones, if I knew, and if God revealed it to me, and I'm sure you would say the same thing, if you knew and I knew that one person would be brought to Jesus Christ through the suffering that you've gone through, would you say it was worth it? That one person, one soul saved for all eternity because of how you endured your suffering to the glory of Jesus Christ, would it be worth it? I don't see how any Christian could deny. Yes, it would be worth it to see one soul brought, saved from everlasting hell, brought to heaven, if God used my suffering in that way to draw someone to Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in Matthew 27, verse 38, that the blameless Lord Jesus was numbered with transgressors, with criminals, in fulfillment of prophecy. We find in Mark 15:28, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He was numbered with transgressors. This was the shame of all shame that Jesus suffered upon the cross. He was accounted a cursed criminal that was dying as one that deserved this punishment. He was, in fact, placed in the center between two condemned criminals as if he was the chief of all sinners. It is most likely the case that that center place, that third place, right in the middle, was intended for Barabbas. And yet Jesus Christ suffered as the chief of all sinners there, Barabbas was released, and Jesus Christ suffered there in that middle position between the two accomplices of Barabbas in murder and in robbery. But Jesus Christ voluntarily took the place of the chief of sinners and was accounted to be among the most vile criminals in order that he might rescue those who are deemed to be among the most undeserving of sinners in the whole world. The fact that this indignity of being numbered with criminals was no accident, but was ordained by God from all eternity, dear ones, did not mean that Christ did not suffer infinite shame under it. For if we who are corrupt sinners would find it shameful and repugnant to be stripped of all our clothing, dehumanized before men and before women, and crucified with the worst of criminals, say classified and convicted among pedophiles, the worst type of a criminal that you can imagine, to be classified with that criminal. Jesus Christ was willing to be classified with the worst of criminals, to suffer that shame in order to deliver you from your shame of sin. Can we even begin to imagine the degree of humiliation which Christ suffered, who was forever absolutely pure and holy and had never even thought that which was evil and wicked, let alone spoken or done that which was sinful? To go from his heavenly home, the glory of heaven, in order to be stripped naked, crucified, and accounted the chief of sinners was an inexpressible shame poured forth upon the Lord Jesus. But he suffered that shame and indignity that you, the real criminal, that you and me, the real criminals and the real transgressors, might be forgiven through faith in Jesus now and for all eternity. He who suffered this indignity of being numbered among the criminals and transgressors, dear ones, this one will never, ever abandon you. He will never forsake you. Dear child of God, his suffering, your shame, is the guarantee of your forgiveness in Christ now and for all eternity. He was willing to bear your shame. The third and final point: the shame of further mockery. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Jesus Christ had previously been mocked by the Roman soldiers in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 30, where it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe," mocking him basically with royalty. You know, "You're the King of the Jews." They were mocking him, insulting him, bowing down before him. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, again mocking him. And they bowed at the knee before him and mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and they smote him on the head with the crown of thorns, beat those crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. But now the King of Kings is mocked and insulted by those who pass by. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 40, he's mocked and insulted by the chief priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. And he's even mocked and insulted by the two criminals who were crucified on each side of him in Matthew 27, 44. Praise be to God, one of those turned in faith to Jesus Christ. God rescued one of those thieves that were accomplices with Barabbas and brought that one unto the glories of heaven. Let's look at the words spoken by these who ridiculed and criticized the Lord very briefly. Those passing by looked upon Christ as an impostor, whom they thought had claimed to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and in 3 days miraculously to raise it up again, when that's not what Jesus was saying when he talked about the temple. John 2:19 says he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his own body. That if his body was destroyed, killed, 3 days later he would raise up by way of resurrection his body. And they wagged their heads. They shook their heads as they walked in front of him as well, as a sign of derision, as a sign of disapproval. Here were people who no doubt had either witnessed or heard of the many miracles of Jesus Christ, and they conveniently now misinterpreted his words and selectively forgot his actual miracles, because now he's hanging upon a cursed cross as a criminal. This was, dear ones, the stumbling block for over which the Jews would not believe in Jesus Christ. This was the stumbling block that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24, where Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." Christ crucified, because they saw him as cursed. And he was cursed. He was cursed by God. He suffered the curse. But the Jews saw him as a common criminal because he suffered upon that cross. They failed to see how he indeed was cursed and judged by God for the sins of his elect in order to redeem them. Then there were the members of the Sanhedrin who were gloating in their victory now over Jesus Christ. They mocked the Lord Jesus by recounting how the Lord had miraculously rescued others from all types of infirmities, from demonic possession, and now he could not rescue himself from the cross. They mocked him and said, "Come down! You rescued others, rescue yourself!" What is telling about the words of these religious leaders is that they did not say that Christ claimed to save or heal others from their afflictions. They rather noted he did. The verb that is used, it wasn't hypothetical. It was a reality. It was indicative that he did save. He did rescue. He did heal those miraculously of their afflictions. So they knew the truth about what he had said. They knew the truth about what he had done. In fact, these mockers, knowing the truth, would not believe in him, though they said they would if he came down from the cross. Just a little bit before, Many of these who were mocking him at that time when he hung upon the cross were present in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to secure the Lord with a Roman cohort. 600 Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ with the Sanhedrin present. And Jesus said and spoke the word. They said, we've come for Jesus. And he says, I am. And they fell over like a row of dominoes before him. They knew the truth. In fact, they witnessed the fact when Peter chopped off the ear of the chief priest's servant. And Jesus took the ear and put it back in place and healed it. They saw the glory of God. They witnessed it. And yet they would not believe and receive him. They would soon know and realize that Christ could not be kept in the grave. Because the soldiers came and told them what had happened. And the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, paid them off to tell a lie, that to say that the apostles came and robbed the tomb of the body of Jesus. They knew the truth, and yet they would not believe. So who are they to say, come down from the cross and we will believe, when they would not even believe in the account of his own resurrection? The truthfulness, knowing the truth that he had been raised from the dead, which he based his entire ministry upon. He said, I'm a liar. Don't believe me, in effect. If I am not raised from the dead, that's the proof. That's the sign that all that I've said is true, is my resurrection. And when he was raised, they disbelieved. They would not receive him. As sinners, Darren, we think we are so intellectually honest in evaluating facts. But this is one of the greatest delusions under which I think men and women, children suffer. They think that they're so intellectually honest. For apart from the grace of God, we can see the facts concerning Christ clearly, and yet we will not come to him by faith and trusting in him. Unbelief is not so much an issue of denying the truth in one's heart of hearts. Atheists who taught God to appear before them or to move some object in front of them and then they will believe, or like the Pharisees, come down from the cross, we will believe. However, the Bible says they know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Romans 1:22. Beloved, if the testimony of Scripture, inspired Scripture, what we have here, if this testimony is not sufficient to lead one to faith in Jesus Christ, no miracle that unbelievers ask for and seek is going to change one's mind. The Lord told a parable about a rich man and Lazarus, a beggar. A beggar who parked himself, as it were, at his gate to receive money, to receive food, to receive help in any way. And this poor beggar was righteous before God. When he died, he went into the presence of the Lord. When the rich man died, he went into Hades. He went into a place of suffering and torment, we are told. And from that place of suffering and torment, he said, please, please, send someone to tell my brothers about this awful, tormentful place. Send someone. And Abraham, who in the parable speaks as the father of all believers, he speaks And he says here, after he requests that someone be sent to his brothers, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Someone was raised from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one arose from the dead. They won't believe what God has given in his testimony here. And so if you, within the sound of my voice, are waiting for a miracle in order to believe, you'll never believe. If you will not accept the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed here and receive it by faith alone, you will not believe. And none of us can believe. We will all reject it if the Holy Spirit does not come and open our eyes to the truth of it. If Jesus does not apply through the Spirit his redemption to our hearts and lives, none of us will believe, because apart from Jesus Christ, none of us has faith in him unless he imparts that to us. The problem is not that you do not know the truth of Christ to be true in your heart of hearts. The problem is that you don't want to receive it. You don't want to receive it and embrace it, because Christ will bring changes into your life that you do not really want. You want to be the Lord of your life. You do not want Jesus Christ to reign over your life. There is a power struggle, and you will have it your way. And unless he gives you the eyes to see, unless he frees your will from following your own sinful path to destruction, you will not receive him. That's the real problem. That's where the real problem lies. Dear ones, had Christ come down from that cross, think about it for a moment, it would have meant your destruction. If he had not died, if he had not suffered, if he had not paid the price with his life, suffered the full wrath of God, it would have meant your destruction. For his suffering the wrath of God and the shame for sinners chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began was absolutely necessary for salvation. The fact that he remained upon that cross and he suffered the humiliation of that mockery brings salvation to all who will come to him in faith and trust alone. As I close, dear ones, does Jesus know what it is to stand all alone, to be stripped of dignity, shamed, accounted a criminal, mocked, taunted, teased, made a laughing stock by others? Absolutely, more than we will ever know. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about all the witnesses in the previous chapter who walked by faith, who are people of faith trusting in the promises of God regardless of what they were going through. That's the cloud of witnesses that he refers to here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Look unto Jesus. Look what he suffered. How can we continue in sin when he suffered and died to pay for the shame of sin, to put it far from us? He suffered all these things for his people that he might deliver us, dear ones, from shame and condemnation. And what a shame it is when we, therefore, in light of what Jesus has done for us, what a shame it is when we are ashamed of him. If anything, he should be ashamed of us. But how often are we ashamed of him and unwilling to take a stand? We want to fit in. We want to sound like, talk like. We want to view things that corrupt our minds. We want to listen to things that corrupt our souls. We want to, again, be like the world. You see, Jesus ought to be ashamed of us, not us ashamed of him. But the Lord Jesus, dear ones, was not ashamed to call us his brethren. Filthy and vile as we are, to call us his brethren, according to Hebrews 2:11. Dear ones, let us not bring shame upon his holy name by being ashamed of him and his truth. Whether before family, whether before friends, co-workers, regardless of who it is, let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let us rather glory that we have the honor of bearing insults and mockery for Jesus Christ, who bore our shame and removed our shame before God once and for all. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Father, forgive us, for we have been ashamed of thy truth. We have been ashamed of sounding like a godly man, a godly woman, thinking that we have to impress others by the use of profane speech or using gutter language, using words, Lord, that identify us with the world rather than with Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us, Lord, for being ashamed of thee. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, that our testimony would be pure, that we would be willing, O Lord, to stand with thee regardless of the cost. For thou, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has borne our shame. Father, may we live to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.